2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to start with the words of a man on his deathbed. Down to the last day, even the last hour now, I'm an old man, lonely and unloved, sick and hurting and tired of living. I'm ready for the hereafter. It has to be better than this. I own the tall glass building in which I sit and 97% of the company housed in it below me. My assets exceed $11 billion. I once owned all the appropriate toys, the yachts and jets and blondes, the homes in Europe, farms in Argentina, and island in the Pacific, thoroughbreds, even a hockey team, but I've grown too old for toys. The money is the root of my misery. I'm estranged from all my wives and all the children, and they're gathering here today because I'm dying, and it's time to divide the money. The words of the fictional character Troy Fellin at the beginning of John Grisham's novel, The Testament. Contrast that sad testimony with these words of another old man, sitting not up on the top floor of the company that he owns, but down in a cold prison cell, awaiting trial, facing the death penalty. The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So you've got two men, both old, both alone, both facing death, but their perspectives could not be more different. In contrast to Grisham, self-made billionaire, you've got the penniless Apostle Paul, who looked back on his life without regret, and he looked forward to his death with confidence. What will your perspective be at the end of your life? Fast forward in your mind, you've just been told you've got a few months to live and you're lying in bed in the hospice. Will you look back with regret, realizing you pursued things of no lasting value, or will you look back on a life invested for eternity? And will you look forward with fear, or maybe with just some vague hope of a hereafter, or with a certain expectation of an eternal future with God? How wonderful at the end of your life to have Paul's perspective. How can we make sure that we will? Well, that is what we find in today's passage. These words of Paul are recorded in 2 Timothy 4. It's a letter Paul wrote at the end of his life to a young minister called Timothy, but the principles are applicable not just to church leaders, but to all of us. And the first is this, and it's there on your sheet. Fight the good fight with the end in mind. Fight the good fight with the end in mind. In verse 7, Paul uses three phrases looking back in his life. Firstly, he says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. As we've been seeing in this series, this is the biblical perspective on the Christian life. That it's not a walk in the park, it's not a beach, it's not a picnic, it's a battle. A battle against sin, the world, and the devil. It's a fight. And indeed, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, Paul writes, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. How do you think of yourself as a Christian, if you are a Christian? Maybe a child of God, servant of God, soldier. If you're a Christian, you're a soldier in a battle. How can we make sure that we will be able to say at the end of our lives, I have fought the good fight? Well, surely by committing to the fight today, and then going to bed and getting up and doing the same tomorrow, and then the next day. Onward, Christian soldier. Secondly, Paul says in verse 7, I have finished the race. The Christian life is not a 100-meter sprint, it's a long-distance endurance race. And we need to make it our ambition to be finishers. Last week, we were thinking of an Ironman long-distance triathlon that I watched over the summer. And on race day, I found myself walking at one point behind an Irish competitor who'd just come out of the sea. And for him, his race was over. He hadn't managed to complete the swim section. And he was devastated. And he kept saying to these two guys who he was walking with, it's heartbreaking, it's just heartbreaking. All of that training for nothing. Imagine the heartbreak, though, at the end of your life of not being a finisher in the Christian race and facing eternal loss. We need to live our lives today with the end in mind. In the Christian race, if I am to be a finisher, what do I need to be doing today, this week? Well, things like keep holding on to the gospel and to Christ, keep walking in obedient faith, keep confessing and turning from sin, keep pursuing godliness. Keep meeting with God's people and serving them. Fulfill your ministry. Thirdly, he says in verse 7, I have kept the faith. By the faith, Paul means the Christian faith, the gospel. He's saying he's held on to it, he's kept believing it and living it out. And that is to be our goal too. Many people don't. Someone I'd not seen for a while in Sunday church wrote to me recently saying this. He said, the barge has been an important part of my spiritual journey. However, after some time on the Christian path, I'm finding meditation and practice at the London Buddhist Centre to be more relevant and closer to my beliefs. In 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul refers variously to people who have shipwrecked their faith, departed from the faith, denied the faith, wandered from the faith, swerved from the faith. Many do. Will we be those who keep the faith to the end? Many years ago, someone left a note after a barge carol service which said this. Born again in my teens, I went on to be ordained, served the Lord abroad, and then I became pastor of one of the largest evangelical churches in the country. Latterly, life has been full of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Now I find I have cancer. Pray for me. What a desperately sad contrast to the Apostle Paul, being able to say at the end of his life, I have kept the faith. Now, he doesn't mean he's never messed up, and he doesn't mean that there's no way back if we've drifted away, but he just means he's got to the end of his life still following Christ. He says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. And he's not saying it to brag. He's saying it to inspire Timothy and us to do the same. So he's an old man. And as an old man, he's passing on the baton to the next generation. It's now our turn to fight the good fight and run the race and keep the faith. But why does any of this matter? Because at the end of our life, we're actually looking in two directions. So we're not just looking back, but we're also looking ahead. So in verse 8 he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." This particular award here is not a reward for living a good life. This same Apostle Paul said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." But as those saved by God's grace, we will be awarded this crown of righteousness by Jesus if we keep going in faith in him. At the end of this Ironman triathlon I watched, the winner received this wreath from the town mayor and the head of Global Ironman. All the other finishers, they just got a medal from a load of volunteers. But on that day, it's saying the Lord himself will personally give each of us, each finisher, the crown of righteousness. So through Christ, this perfect right standing with God and a perfect righteous state. Now, you don't need to come first. You don't need to come first, but you do need to be a finisher. You need to fight the good fight to the end and keep the faith. Otherwise, there's nothing but judgment. See, that's why it matters. For those who do keep going, death holds no fear. So in verse 6, Paul says, "The time of my departure has come." And the word translated departure there, it literally means loosing. And the sense seems to be that of untying a boat from its moorings. It's a beautiful picture of what death is for the Christian. So for Paul, with death not far away, the anchor had been weighed and the ropes had been untied, and the boat is about to set sail for another shore, for the eternal kingdom of God. Will you have this same hope in the face of death? Grisham's character, Troy Fellin, he said, "You know, I'm ready for the hereafter. It has to be better than this." I mean, that sort of vague hope, that's just wishful thinking, isn't it? And that is a million miles away from Christian hope, which is specific and it's certain. The Bible makes clear it definitely won't be better than this. For those who don't trust in Christ, it will be infinitely worse. But for the Christian who has fought the good fight, death is setting sail for this rendezvous with the Lord Jesus himself at this award ceremony, and life in the eternal kingdom of God and with his people. But why is the Christian life such a fight? And why is it like a grueling endurance race? And why is keeping the faith such a challenge? Well, Paul gives us an insight here into some of the pressures that the Christian faces. Pressures that make it a battle and which call for endurance and which will tempt us to depart from the faith. Well, here are three battlefronts on which we need to fight. Firstly, itchy ears. If you look in verse 3, Paul warns that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they'll turn away from listening to the truth, and they'll wander off into myths. This isn't talking about outsiders, but primarily about those who attend churches. It's saying that they will turn away from those who teach the truth, and they will turn to those church leaders who tell them what their itching ears want to hear. So those who scratch where they itch, who maybe twist what the Bible says, who leave out the negatives. Now that trend is not difficult to see in the church scene today, is it? You've got Bible teachers who are hugely popular, who have a massive following, but who, for example, claim that Christ is just one of many ways to God. Or who play down the seriousness of sin. Or who promise health and wealth and prosperity. Or maybe who don't call people to repentance from things like sexual immorality and love of money. Who deny maybe that God will actually judge anybody in the end. And who perhaps just see the Bible as one of many different authorities. Beware itchy ear syndrome. We combat it by putting down deep roots into the Word of God, by reading it, by meditating on it, by living by it. And we combat it by making sure that we are members of good local churches that are committed to sound teaching. Teaching that promotes spiritual health and life and growth. Whereas false teaching It just spread spiritual disease and destruction. But notice that this battle is not just for the minds of God's people, but also for our hearts. The second danger here is flirty hearts. So if you look at verse 9, Paul writes, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." What a desperately sad line that is. Demas, mentioned in two other letters by Paul. In Colossians 4:14, Paul writes, "Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas." And then he appears again in Philemon, verse 24, where he's mentioned alongside Luke as being my fellow workers. So this guy Demas, he'd been one of Paul's fellow workers in the gospel, but now we read that he has deserted Paul, and he's pulled back from the good fight, and he's pulled out of the Christian race. Why? Well, because Demas fell in love. Verse 10 tells us he was in love with this present world. What was it about the world that seduced him away? Was it sexual immorality? Was it a wrong relationship? Was it maybe the cares of this life and the desire for other things? We're not told. But notice the contrast with verse 8. Instead of, in verse 8, loving Christ's future appearing, Demas, we read, loved in verse 10, this present world. If we are not loving Christ's appearing and looking forward to the eternal kingdom, we risk falling in love with this present world. So love for the Lord and his appearing, that's where our hearts should be centered, and if they're not, then other loves will take his place. One of those other loves which may take his place, it may be the love of money. It's very striking that in the first letter, in 1 Timothy 6, the call to fight the good fight of the faith comes in the middle of a section about money. So Paul warns in 1 Timothy 6 that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. And then he says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, fight the good fight of the faith." Vaughan Roberts has written a very helpful little book, which I think we've probably got in the bookstall, called Battles Christians Face. And in this book, he goes through 8 battles that Christians face, things such as image, lust, guilt, doubt, pride, and so on. And he says in the introduction that he came up with this list by asking Christian friends, "What do you battle with most?" And these are the sort of things they said. Very striking, I thought, that the love of money isn't one of them. That is, we don't think it's something we struggle with. We maybe don't realize the danger. We perhaps don't appreciate that it is through the love of money that many wander from the faith. And so we need to be fighting on that front too. Fighting by giving sacrificially and sharing willingly and living generously. The third battlefront Paul mentions here is clenched fists. So verse 14. He says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." So opposition is another obstacle the Christian soldier is up against. Paul said in chapter 2, verse 3, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." What got this guy, Alexander, so steamed up? It was the gospel message that Paul was teaching. And as a result, Paul says, Alexander did him a great deal of harm. Somebody has written about the scene in America. He said that the most difficult place to be a convictional Christian in North America is probably the campus of a university. Christian students frequently speak of the hostility they face on campus when they are open about their Christian faith and practice. Then he goes on and says this, "If the university is a microcosm of the rest of society, and if it is a sign of where our culture is headed, then Christians can expect hostility and marginalization to increase in the coming years." Well, indications are it is little different here in the UK. So itchy ears, flirty hearts, clenched fists. You may well be wondering how on earth we're ever going to make it. How can we keep going? Well, if you look at verse 16, there's a great encouragement there where Paul says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me, and he strengthened me." So at his trial, Paul's supporters, they just vanished, they scarpered, and he was left all alone. But he was not really alone. He says the Lord stood with him and gave him strength. I don't know about you, but I know that in my own strength, there is no way at all that I'd make it to the end of the Christian race. Not a chance. Too weak, too easily distracted, too many temptations. But the Lord stands by us and he strengthens us. He gives us daily strength as we look to him. And he's kept me fighting and he's kept me running for the past 40 plus years. I have every confidence he'll keep me going for the next however many remain. Through my childhood, I had a poster on my bedroom wall, and it had the text from the hymn, which said this: "Grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." And that is the assurance with which Paul ends the passage in verse 18. He says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." But we need to keep fighting, and we need to keep running in his strength. It's both and. Well, there's a woman called Bonnie Ware, and she spent 8 years as a live-in carer for people who were terminally ill, so people who were dying. And in 2009, she started a blog, and in one of her blog posts, she wrote about the five recurring themes that haunted many of the people she cared for. And she called this blog post "The Regrets of the Dying." Well, the post went viral, and she wrote a book based on it that's been translated into 27 languages. Well, here they are. Here are the five most common regrets that she heard from these people who were dying. "I wish I'd had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. I wish I hadn't worked so hard," and she says this came from every male patient she nursed. "I wish I'd had the courage to express my feelings. I wish I'd stayed in touch with my friends, and I wish that I'd let myself be happier." And she says she wrote it because she wants us to avoid making the same mistakes, so to make better choices while we still can. If you were terminally ill, what would your biggest regrets be? What you want to avoid at all costs is the regret that says, I wish I had become a Christian. Or I wish I had kept going as a Christian. Or I wish I hadn't given up the good fight. If only I'd kept going in the Christian race. If only I'd kept the faith. Well, we avoid that regret then by choosing wisely now. So by enlisting as Christian soldiers, and then by committing ourselves as Christian soldiers to fighting the good fight and finishing the race and keeping the faith. By God's grace, through God's Spirit, in God's strength. By ordering our lives and ordering our priorities today, so that we will be saying on that day, "I've fought the good fight and I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith." Bonnie ends her famous blog with these words. She says, "Life is a choice. It is your life. Choose consciously. Choose wisely." Well, why don't I pray for us as we close, and then we've got a few minutes for any questions you may want to come back with. Our loving Heavenly Father, we're aware that life is very short, and eternity is very long. And we're aware that there are so many things in life competing for our attention. We pray that we may be those who at the end can look back and say that we've fought the good fight and finished the race and kept the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.